Let's take our Bibles and turn where we left off, which is Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, and we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Now, just to give us a little reminder where we are here. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Isaiah. And just as far as a brief covering as far as what is happening here. Throughout the book of Isaiah, God has, through the prophet Isaiah, been warning the people of Israel, both really northern and southern kingdom at this point, warning them that time was up. It seems that all of us, at one time or another in our lives, have been in that situation where God had been warning again and again and again in many different ways and many different times, warning us to either do something we weren't doing or to stop doing something He didn't want us to be doing. And through one way or another, we deflect what it is that He's saying to us, and it gets to the point where we truly have begun to harden our hearts like Pharaoh of Egypt and refuse to hear what He has to say in His direction to us. And at that point, God, like the perfect Father He is, has to do a little spanking, spiritually speaking. And oftentimes that's more than uncomfortable, and we laugh about it, but oftentimes it isn't funny, and it surely wasn't this time when it cost the lives of hundreds, thousands of God's chosen people, and then they would then go into bondage for 70 years. 70 years. See, oftentimes we think, well, you know, if I'm out of line, that the price that I'm paying for the sweetness of my sin, it'll be worth it. I guarantee you it won't be. Because God will see to it that it is just enough over the line that you'll think, what in the world was I thinking? And oftentimes we carry the scars, we bear the wounds of those corrective actions that God had to take in our lives, really for the rest of our lives. To it conclusion. So what he was doing here was warning the children of Israel that punishment was due. Oh, they could repent. They could ask for forgiveness. They could turn from their ways. And he hoped that they would, but judgment now had been rendered. And now justice was going to have to be meted out. So 70 years was coming. In God's wonderful grace, he goes on in even a farther prophetic realm to tell them that at the end of that 70 years, he'd still be there waiting. At the end of 70 years of bondage and slavery, he would still love them. He'd still be there. He would redeem them. He would take their hand and take them back home again. And he would reinstate them to the lives they once knew, in fact, even in a greater way. But there had been idolatry. There had been sexual sin. There had been ignoring God's directions, and the list goes on and on. And so God was going to render what was due. But I love the fact that even when God has to punish, has to correct us, he still loves us. The perfect parent, I hope some of you are out there, practices that same kind of discipline. Oh, you spank your kids, and there is corporate punishment, and there is pain, but there never ceases to be love, and it's You're always there to love them afterwards. And God is that perfect parent, not only giving us directions of how to be parents, but just showing that He always will love. And so for the last chapter and a half, at least, that we went through when we were in Isaiah, God was leaping forward beyond that 70 years of captivity and bondage, telling them, listen, when everything's all said and done, I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to be here. That's incredible. That's an incredible thing, because we were dealing with a people who had rejected over and over and over God's direction. And yet God, in His infinite mercy and grace and patience, was still going to love them. Now, this is a lesson for us, because we need to understand that even though God has so much grace, mercy, and patience, that does not mean that He's never going to punish, or that He's never going to call in what is due. He wouldn't be much of a God or much of a parent if He didn't do that. So He gave warning, and He executed as He planned. So as we pick up here, kind of in the middle of this chapter, this is what's going on as God has been explaining to His people that, I want you to remember this, and remember I said this, because when you're in the midst of that 70 years, you're going to be clinging to these words. And He begins in verse 14. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles and their Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So it begins in verse 14, speaking of how at the end of that time period, God was going to bring Babylon down. He would oftentimes use another hand to execute His judgment, only to punish that very hand later on. Which is good for us to understand, because that means God uses who He wants and does what He wants. He's God. He owns everything. He created everything. So that gives Him sovereign right to use everything as He sees fit. So here, right off the bat, I want you to notice, it says, thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. We see God taking on a very significant and interesting position in our lives. And that is, He is taking on both a position of sovereign deity, and He's also taking on that position of loving Redeemer. Sovereign deity to execute judgment, send them into bondage for 70 years, but it's the loving Redeemer who comes to them afterwards and takes them all back home again. That's important, because we're now looking at Christ from the other side, prior to His physical birth, where God was emphasizing from the beginning, I am God, I am your Creator, I am deity, I am all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing, and I'm also the Lord, I'm also your Redeemer. So He's establishing right off the bat that He is our Redeemer. So then, anyone who comes along and says, I'm your Redeemer, is either a liar or he's God. And so he got it coming and going on both sides, New Testament and Old Testament, as we have God claiming to be one God and three. Triune God really is a better term than even saying Trinity. So he's saying here he's deity, he's our God, he's Redeemer. It's amazing, because it seems that down through the ages, right up into today, it seems that so much, vast section of the population today just seems to have a problem with accepting Him. Either they're unable or unwilling to accept Him in both of those positions. You ever notice that? It seems like people you run into, maybe even here, you tonight listening, it's easy to accept Him as God Creator, but it's difficult to accept Him as Jesus Christ, Redeemer, Lord, and Savior. And some people like the Jesus Christ, Redeemer, Lord, and Savior, but ooh, they're scared of the God of the Old Testament, the one who creates and destroys. Well, guess what? He's claiming here, verse 14, that that's one and the same God. One and the same God. Different aspects of the one and the same God. So here he is prophetically also telling them that he not only would punish them, as I said, through the hands of another, but he would also be the one who would redeem them from the alien hands, from the punisher's hands in the end. Now what, and certainly this is a question that I often ask, seek within my own heart, what in the world would be God's motivation? It seems when we look at the world around us today, it's hard to believe that he'd have anything to do with us. If you know anything about God, Jehovah God, you will know that he is all righteous, all holy, sinless perfection in every way beyond our ability to even think it. And if God is that pure, how is it that he'd have anything to do with such a rebellious and sinful and filthy people that we have become? And you don't, certainly I could tell you, you know, firsthand, you know, certainly fresh on my mind, fresh back from India, but you don't have to travel to know that fact about mankind. You can read a newspaper, watch the news, and you know that we're a wicked people. We're terrible. They're lining up there in San Francisco, get their marriage licenses there before we constitutionally amend and outlaw homosexual marriages. So they're going to just do it anyway, you know. Of course, I don't care either way. You say, well, that's terrible, Pastor. Why? Is anything we do going to stop that anyway? I mean, it's all Babylon, you know. It makes no difference to me. All it does is show that we certainly are wicked people. And, you know, I'm not picking on the homosexuals. I mean, we don't even have to leave this room. We got enough wickedness right here in our own minds to nuke the world for, isn't it? So I look at this and I just am amazed what would be his motivation for coming to redeem this. Well, I want you to notice it says, for his sake, for your sake. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, you brought down. So God moved to redeem all of us simply because he loves us. What would be God's motivation? Perfect love for his creation. And I don't understand that. But that's what he's saying. He says, I did it for your sake. And you know what? That has been throughout Scripture, even to today, has always been God's motivation in any redemption. Whether it be physical or emotional or spiritual, all the way through the whole of the Bible, he always moved to redeem simply because he loved us. Never once, ever, did mankind deserve that redemption. Not from the cross to the Red Sea to you name it. Simply because he loved us. I would think and hope that would be enough for any one of us here tonight to respond to him in a perfect light for the rest of our lives, simply because of what he has already done. If he were to never do anything for us ever again, he gave you breath, he gave you life, he gave you existence. I find it ironic that we struggle with giving God the life that he could have never even given you. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine not even being. You didn't even get to make a choice, God or no God. See, it could very well have happened. You just never existed. Poof. And we try to keep what we've never really had, as the Bible says. And by doing so, we lose it all. But by giving up what is not ours, we gain the world. We gain eternity. God here, long time before Babylon was even a superpower. At this point, Babylon, you know, was, you know, like North Dakota, okay? You know. No one ever thought too much of it, you know. And can you imagine today if we told you, you know, and 100 years, North Dakota is going to succeed from the Union and be a world superpower and conquer the rest of, you know. We couldn't imagine that. That's where Babylon was at this point. So God was really putting in this neck on the line here prophetically by saying that Babylon, who was nobody at that time, would rise to become a superpower, overtake all of Israel, northern and southern kingdom, and then put them into bondage for 70 years, and then God would bring them to their knees. Everybody would be like, Babylon who, you know? So God was really putting it out there, way ahead here, all the while, just kind of drawing a line in the sand here. And he did all these things so that as they came to pass, man would look and see that he was, it had all been told prophetically. And then through the lines of all that prophecy, they would read, and I love you, I love you, I'm going to come and redeem you because I love you, I've not given up on you, I love you. And so when they read the prophecy historically coming true, they could also go, you know, guys, it's all coming true just like he says. But this is important. Here, it says that he still will love us even when we're going through that. And that those who would turn to him would find great comfort in those times. Now, I'm pleased to tell you tonight that every one of us sitting here tonight is in that same situation as Israel at that time. Because throughout Old Testament, and even the new, God, through his prophets, gave prophecy concerning the future. And guess what? You're living that prophecy. Isn't that neat? And no, I don't know if, you know, where the Antichrist is today and all 666 and, you know, Apache helicopters and all that kind of stuff. I don't know nothing about any of that stuff. But I do know that much of prophecy is being fulfilled as we speak. World waxing worse and worse. And so many issues are being fulfilled. And God said, when those are fulfilled, I just want you to know I still love you. I'm still with you. I'm still there. I haven't left you. I'll come back for you. And so, see, we're in the same boat tonight. When we read prophecy, we read between the lines and realize he's not denied us. He hasn't left us. Because sometimes I feel like it, you know. I want to panic. Because it just feels like the world's closing in and all of its evil all, you know, on top of me. No, he's still there. He said, I am the Lord, your Holy One, Creator of Israel, your King. I wonder, why should we think, why should we believe that he's going to do such a thing? Why would we ever believe or how can we believe that he could accomplish the awesome things that he says he's going to accomplish through the book of Daniel and Revelation and all the rest? I want you to notice he says in this verse, he uses the term, I am. The I am. And those of you that know Scripture, you know that has a very incredible meaning to it. Who shall I say sent me? Moses said, tell him I am sent you. That's great. He didn't give no address and didn't leave no business card. Just tell him I am sent you. So he says he's the Holy One. He says he's the Creator. He says he's the King. And through all these things, we know throughout history, there has been nothing that has even remotely been able to sway his purpose, change his plan, or snuff out his power. Notice here in this verse 2, he is not only just the Lord, but again to emphasize the fact that he loves us and that he's personal, he points out, stating emphatically, that he is your Lord. Your Lord. And he's your Lord. Whether you think he is or not, ask Babylon. They didn't call him Lord. But he was still their Lord. He still controlled. He still called the shots. Thus saith the Lord, verse 16, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot, and the horse, and the army, and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as a tow. So, why should the children of Israel at this point, hearing these prophetic words from Isaiah for the first time before pen even hits paper here, why should they believe that God would intervene or that he even could intervene. And why should you believe tonight that God cares enough about you, or is aware enough about your problem, or even has the wherewithal or the power to intervene in your problem? Why should any of us believe in any of this? Well, his proof is he's reminding them of his past exploits, the miracles that he's already done, the redemption that he has already concluded in the past, and especially the one he's most famous for up to this point, was the parting of the Red Sea, the freeing the children of Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage, the passing through that Red Sea. Now he has, as I said, for a couple of chapters, brought up, well, this kind of powerful idea for our faith. That powerful idea that if we look back at what he's already done in the past, then we would have the guts, if you will, to continue forward and believing in the future and what he's done in the present, what he plans to do, what he says he'll do. How do we know he's a man of his word? Because he always has been. How do you know he's going to be there tomorrow for you? Because he was there yesterday for you. And that's the idea behind the maturing of our faith and maturing of our discipleship. Now, if you never allow God in that place in your life, you never stick your neck out there, you never allow your faith to be exercised, then you will remain a spiritual infant, and you probably are as you hear these words. And so they may not have that same punch for you. But those of you that have stuck your neck out there, that God has done the miraculous in your life, you've had the chips down, you've been in a bind, you've been in a corner, you were in a pinch, and God came through. Oh, maybe not like you wanted him to. He didn't give you the new, you know, Camaro. And, you know, he didn't give you that wonderful job or Betty Jo. And you just knew she was the right woman for you. But, you know, all those things. But he always came through, and you know he did. And you look back at that and you realize that now, that is the reason, that is your faith for the future. That's how we get up each day. Well, he was there yesterday. I figure he'll be there today. And tomorrow. And tomorrow. And next week your faith is stronger than this week. Next month it's stronger than the week before. And the month before. And the year before. And it keeps going like that. That God willing, when you're, you know, an old man or an old woman, you can be the dynamic saint God longs for us to be. But there's so few, isn't there? Oh, once in a while I meet one. Once in a while I find an old person who's just, you know, they talk to you and you swear God's just standing right there beside them. And my very first pastorate, I wasn't even an ordained pastor. I was a licensed pastor. It'd be like you guys going off and doing these church plants in this Lake City, Minnesota, okay? Thriving metropolis of Lake City. Birthplace of water skiing. And so, as my first pastorate, and it was the strangest experience of my ministerial life. And all of you, you know, you'll look back at your first church plants and the first days of your church plants, and you're going to say the same thing. That was the strangest thing I've ever done in my life. And I can't even begin to go down that road. But I will tell you that there was this old lady there that was just, she's with the Lord now. I can't wait to see her again. And she was a Christian. She was a believer, and part of the denomination of which I was part of then, when you weren't supposed to even wear a wedding band because of that was jewelry. So that gave you an idea of how old-fashioned legalistic it was. So, and to think that after all of those years, that later she could accept me, some long-haired freaky kid. I was like 19, you know, so it was like, what, 3-4 years ago? And, you know, long hair. I even had hair on top then, and, you know, we had this 1961 Shasta camper, you know, the kind of the wings, you know, out behind the church, and we lived there on the weekends. And that she could accept me as her pastor. Stood behind me, come hell or high water, man, she was there. I'd pick her up on Sundays to go to church. You know what? That's what we're supposed to become. It's sad to see old people who just can never seem to grow. And you know why she was like that? Because she'd seen God for 70-some years, 80 years. God do the miraculous. She knew he was real. There was no longer any doubt in her mind. God wants us to fall into that relationship. He wants us to grow in that way. So God's reminding them. He's saying, look what I've done in the past. He tells them and us tonight to remember. Remember. Remember where you came from. Remember what he's done in your lives. Remember what he's done through your life. You know, God's people in the Bible, especially Old Testament, often built these memorial altars at these great crossroads of their lives, these passings of their lives that they wanted to remember. There were certain things that happened that they never wanted to forget. They never wanted to forget that God was with them. Never wanted to forget that God had watched over them through some difficult trial and tribulation. Remember that it's the kind of memorial altar that was built then after they crossed over the River Jordan. Remember that finally? It's like, I bet, you know, it's like you wander around the desert for 40 years. It feels pretty good to cross that river, isn't it? I feel pretty good about just seeing that river. Let's get across this river and get out of the desert. And so they did that so that they would never forget, and their children would never forget, and their children's children would never forget. It says, remember. It says in verse 18, remember ye not the former things. Let's hold that thought. Neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and the rivers in the desert. Now God, in 16 and 17 through Isaiah, was telling us to remember. Here in 18, he says, remember ye not the former things. So is God contradicting himself? No, you kind of have to understand the writings, especially Old Testament writings, and the poetic nature of them. There is indeed a time and a place and a value in looking back. But as they emphasize in verse 18, there is also a sense that we need to let the past go. And that was the idea, I think, of the memorial altars that they built at that time. It was made, one, so that they would never forget what God had done. But it also was made to kind of embody that memory. In other words, they were going to leave it there. And the reasons, I think, for that are many. I think mankind has a tendency to get stuck on one event. And it might be something bad in your life. It might be something that was really good in your life. I think we as Calvary Chapel, and again, most of you, you know, you're not old school Calvary, so it may seem funny for me to tell you this, and we're not really too big at following the whole movement of Calvary Chapel anyway, but I mean, certainly, I think Calvary Chapel as a whole has a problem now of, you know, kind of getting stuck down memory lane. Oh, remember the tent days at Costa Mesa? Yeah, boy, those are the days. And all us hippies and surfers, we all came there and sang Jesus praise songs. And whoo, that was a beautiful time. What about now? Do you know how many people I've talked to through the years? I ran into someone here in the courthouse. She was, I used to go to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, back in the tent days. Really? I didn't say it, but in my mind I'm thinking, and what's God doing for you now? See, we can kind of start living the past of what he did. Now, if you're a new Christian, that may be kind of hard for you to imagine because you just kind of kick back and, you know, sucking up all that new Jesus love and you're just kind of glowing. You're like a little baby, you know, and you got a rattle. Yeah. You're all happy, man. Everything's cool. But if you're in that situation, then you can pay close attention and not make the same mistakes as the rest of us. But I think that it's very easy for us to get stuck on that event. And what happens, either way, we start to think that God, because he worked that way once, bad or good, that we think that somehow that he's going to always work that way. And again, that's the problem with denominationalism. Well, you know, they always work this way. It always happened that way, you know, and so we need to, you know, build our church just like that. And those of you that are out looking to plant churches, you know, I've already told you that over and over again. It's not going to happen like it happened here. Because it didn't happen here like it happened, you know, for Chick or Dwight or Costa Mesa or anyone else. Why are we Jesus Fellowship of Believers and not Calvary Chapel of Menominee? Because we're not really going down that road like everything happened with Calvary Chapel. We're going down the road like Jesus worked with Jesus Fellowship of Believers of Menominee. That's why. And I hope that they're all like that, that God moves in new ways. That doesn't mean that you can reinvent the Bible. You know, sometimes like that. It's like, really? And that's like a license for you guys to go out there and, you know, start some, you know, crazy, insane, you know, cupcake ministry or something, you know. Whatever. You know, I'm not saying you can reinvent the Bible. I'm saying that you need to have the freedom to let God move and build the church in whatever community you're in as God wants to do it. And here we're very unique. God's done some crazy unique things. He has done a new thing. I'm not saying that like some sort of rebellious spirit. I would have been happy. I found Calvary Chapel and I thought, this is the best thing since sliced bread. And by the way, as far as groups out there, in my experience, they're still the best thing on the block. They really are. But we're not a denomination. I have no intention to be one. So we need to realize that God wants to do new things. God wants to operate in your life specific and unique to you. God is constantly changing his operating procedures. He wants to do big things in each one of us. Every year, I go on a missions trip, and he blows my mind more than the year before that. And I'm thinking, this is it. I can't go any further than this. This is, God, you've blessed my socks off. This is, I've reached the top. And especially those of you who are on the team with me this year. No, I know you may be thinking that now, but no, God's just getting started. Except now he's freaking me out so much that I can hardly, you know, contain my emotions. And as I shared Sunday, I mean, all I can say is when we were in Bata Manjari and we were with them people, it's a good thing Tom was preaching and not me because I couldn't keep it together. And you know, those of you on the team, you can say amen to this. You know, usually I'm pretty anal and you know, keep it together on the missions trip. But boy, at that moment, it was like I'm bouncing back and forth that I'm, you know, losing my emotions and all the rest of it. But Tim, later. Be emotional later. You got to pull it together. You got, you know, 500 tribal people in front of you. You know, and then I start to lose it again. And calm, you know. And then they say, oh, you know, Pastor Tim, we want you to baptize some people. So suddenly a wall of emotion came down. The first one was fear, because there was no way I was getting in that water. If you've ever seen the water in India, you'd understand why. Do you guys remember on the team the stuff on the way to Sanjeev's house, that gully? It was just as black as night. Just it looked like someone just oil. Like I didn't know if I could go down there and start pumping into my car there. It's like, of course, that was my mindset. It's like, I'm not stepping in that. I don't care how much you want to be baptized. But then I went, oh, that's right, we're in the mountains, it's probably clean, so I was okay. And then I'm like, you know, I had to take my clothes off and wrap myself in this gown thing. You'll all get to see some really sexy pictures of your pastor next week. You know, I always figured that the legs were not enough to blind them. All the villagers started falling off that big rock up there as I took my shirt off because the sun, the glare. But I tell you one thing, understand, I mean, the regional guy had never baptized anybody, ever, because of conversion issues and problems, and they didn't let anyone take pictures except our team of it, and I'm like, this is it. When I got done baptizing people, I just said to the Lord, if you need any suggestion, this would be a good time, right? Just right now. Just come on back right now. This is the way I'd like to go out. I just baptized, you know, 10 tribal people, you know, on the other side of the planet. God, come now. But he didn't. And I'm back here, so I'm figuring, what's next? God wants to do a great thing in you, but each time that occurs, he's looking for you to have more faith in the next move. And some of us get stuck and say, well, it has to be like it was last time, and I need God to do as he did last time, and God, you know, this is how God works. You know what? You don't know how God works. I don't know how God works either. I just know God does work. That's what he was trying to tell these people here. He wants to move them into uncharted territory. But some of us are scared. Going on, he says in verse 20, the beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Amen. To give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. What he's saying here is this praise, this honor, this thanks that comes out of our hearts and our lives, our mouths, our worship, our praise that we give God is something that really should be something that is constant, something that's quite natural out of us. He's saying here, what's being portrayed maybe rather poetically here, it could be literally or symbolically, that even the animals are going to praise him. Animals that generally live far more in the realm of instinct than in any kind of learned behavior, even they will give honor to their creator. And he says in that, that praise should come forth from God's people just as naturally. Next week, I'm going to show you a true praise session. Got it on video. You want to see some rock and roll praise, man? These guys are just... Well, you just have to see it. And they don't have nothing. Nothing. And yet, nothing in my eyes, yet they sure can praise God. Because it's something natural that comes out of their lives. Verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. But thou hast not called upon me, Jacob. Speaking of Israel, when he says Jacob. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. So he's saying at this point, at the point that this prophecy was being given, he's saying that God's people were not giving him glory. In fact, they weren't calling on him at all. They had every reason to do so. God had blessed them immensely. The promised land. And yet, they still just didn't have time for him. They were being turned to idolatry and back to sin and all these things. And they didn't give God praise. They didn't give him the attention. They didn't give him the service. They didn't give him what was due. Can you relate, huh? Yes. You know, it's amazing how quick we can be to forget a blessing. I mean, we tend to remember pain for quite a while, don't we? But a blessing seems to be like, yeah, woo, woo. And then we're gone again, you know? That was what was happening to the people here. They, and oftentimes we, forget what he has done for us. And when we forget, what happens is we then begin to drift away from fellowship. We begin to drift away from church, from prayer, from devotions, from his service. And then we finally, ultimately, get lost in this little bubble called me. And I have watched it. So there's people that have passed through this fellowship alone without me even going any further. That I have watched God do nothing, and I do not exaggerate, nothing short of the miraculous. Supernatural miraculous. And for a while, they were just on fire for God. They were around here. You couldn't stop them. They were involved in everything. And they were like, ooh, loving Jesus. Everything's great. But slowly, surely they began to forget. They forgot what it was like in their BC days. They forgot what it was like before God came to rescue them. They forgot what they didn't have. What existence on a daily level was like. They forgot. They forgot what Egypt was. And pretty soon all they could think of was the leeks and the onions they had back there in Egypt. Oh, yes. They forgot they were in bondage and in slavery, beaten, trodden down. And pretty soon they just slipped away. And it didn't just, it worked on multiple levels. It's like, you know, I'm amazed at how many people have come to this fellowship, and many of you, the vast majority of you, never knew any other church until here. This is the first church you've ever known. And it's really shocking when you, for some odd reason, visit another church and you go downstairs and it's a basement. Where's your coffee house? You think everyone has coffee. Or you walk in the service with a cup, a Mountain Dew, and they're like, you can't go in there. You'll spill on our carpet. And you may think that this is the only church, and what happens is pretty soon you start taking everything for granted, and you used to think that the church was just the best thing since sliced bread, and wow, this is so cool. But pretty soon you find little things that bug you, and hey, there's plenty of things to bug you. Welcome to reality, okay? Plenty of things for me to bug you. And I tell you from the pulpit, I'm just a man, I'm a screw up like all the rest, and then one day you find out, hey, he's just a man, he screw up like all the rest. It's like, I think I heard that. I don't remember where, but I've heard it. And then pretty soon, it's like, I don't find another church. This one, I don't like this one. And off they go. And if they went off and found another church and was committed to that and dedicated and served in that church and grew in that Lord and respected the pastor and came under the authority and everything, I'd say, praise God. But it happened enough, I could count it on one hand. No, because usually they step out the door, and it's just, the first step is like, whoa! And then they're just tumbling down the hill, and the next thing I know, it's like I see them in blaze orange. If you know what I'm speaking about. And that's not deer hunting. Okay. This all kinds of things happens, and they forget. And then they come back, it's like, yeah, man, I've been out there doing drugs and sleeping around, and, I got three kids now by three women, and I don't know what's going on. Hello! And this is the biggest thing. I don't want to chase this too far. This is the biggest thing. They wake up only to 6 months, go out and do it again. That's the heart of man. And I'm not lifting myself up to be different. I'm saying, can you imagine why God would love us? I can't. That is a big trap door. You step out and phew, you're gone. No second chances. But he's saying, even though you do that, I'll still love you. I'll still love you. But we tonight must deal here in this room with the ideas, why, oh, why do we forget? Why do we forget what he's done? Why can we not remember? Maybe we need some memorial altars ourselves. And I see these kind of funky new age, kind of weird things going on where people try to do that kind of thing. And mostly they just make me feel uncomfortable. I don't want to play them stupid games. So I don't want to do that. But I'm talking about just spiritually, individually. I wonder if we need some of the memorial altars ourselves so we do not forget where we came from. I was just a stupid kid. I was an idealist. I had all these ideas what, church ought to be. And of course, there was none like that, I thought that, there's got to be some way that we can smoke dope and be a Christian. I was sure there just had to be. It's natural, right, man? Gave you all the seed-bearing plants, right? Says that in Genesis. Yeah. Arsenic. Things like that. Let's smoke them up, right? I don't know why God chose. Sometimes I think the only thing that cuts a person from really excelling in the walk with Christ and those who do not is simply the one who excels never forgets. I've noticed anyone who ever does, that always seems to be a common trait. I don't know if it's the only trait, but it's a common trait in those who excel in the Lord, is they never forget where they came from. They never forget what they was. They always remember. And I don't know how. We all have different ways of doing it, but you have to find a way in your life that you don't forget. Whether it's memorials or not. I think it seems like that we can so oftentimes sit through an entire church service and never really get our hands around this idea, never really get our hands around the fact that God longs for our worship and our praise. And our worship and praise, it comes from your belly, guys, way down deep to remember what He did. I mean, you can't whip it up. We're not going to be that kind of church, you know. There's plenty of them out there that, woo, woo, you know, big speakers, you know, and come on, everybody. And I'll give you the lyrics in between, you know. That. No. Jeremiah tried that. I just have to come up here and pull him off the stage. You know, he knows. We're not do that. I'm not going to whip you up. It has to come from a passion within you of remembering what God has done, of knowing that He is worthy of being praised and worthy of that worship. Oftentimes we fail to acknowledge God's activity and His involvement in our lives, both present and past. And we leave a service feeling kind of this hollow emptiness. What does God want from you? You're created to give Him glory. Do you know that? And I don't mean like a little robot. Isn't He worthy of being praised? I pray that you stick your neck out there far enough to know that that's a reality. I'll warn you, and you guys that are around here regularly, you've heard me say it before. You know, if you have an addictive personality, and I'm kind of a junkie. And for those of you that kind of have a personality, you might get hooked on it, because I certainly am. I always want to know what God's going to do over the next hill. Well, if He took me there, what could He do now? That's why I've learned to the point where when I dream and scheme about the future of this church, I think God can and will do just about anything. I don't know what He's going to do. We're going to have fun finding out. But I'm not going to be stopped, because I know God's not going to be stopped. This isn't me, your pastor, doing these things. It's God. We built a church in the mountains of India. You financed this. You all did this. And I stood there on that spot. I swear it was like just straight on down. You'd pop out in the coffee house here. I mean, that's how far. And there we stood, and it's like, here we are. There were like six people in this church when I came. And we're building churches in India now. How did that happen? I don't know. But Lord, You are worthy of getting all my worship and praise of watching You do this. Do we remember where we came from? Oh, I don't mean just as a church. You individually, all of you. Each one of us needs to remember what we were, where we've come from. Verse 23 says, Thou hast not brought me small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. He said, I haven't asked too much of you. And has He really? You know, we talk about tithe now and say, well, you know, I don't tithe because that's not really a New Testament principle. That's Old Testament principle. So I don't need to tithe. No, why don't you do 20% then? Oh, whoa. See, because I figure God could have said, I tell you what, since I'm God, I get 90, you get 10. He could have. He could have said, okay, I want all of you to remain celibate monks for the rest of your lives. Well, we wouldn't have liked that too much. He could have done that. He didn't. He could have asked all kinds of things. He said, now you're going to move into a compound in Guyana and drink Kool-Aid. But he didn't. Do you realize how little God has asked from you? And He has given you everything. You're his adopted kids. You get the inheritance of what? Well, everything Dad owns. What does Dad own? Everything. Everything. Not to mention life that never ends. See, those of you that are believers, we're going to be together with the Lord. Forever. I hope you like each other, kind of, because forever is a long time. You can live on the other side of heaven or whatever it might be there. And he asked for so little in return. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. In other words, thou hast made me, God is saying, to put up with your sinning. That's my thanks for giving you eternal life. That's my thanks for giving you abundant life, with giving you the very ability to breathe and think and live and love. I've had to put up with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. One of the major reasons that I see as a pastor for backsliding, for spiritual failure in general, is this idea, our belief, that our relationship with God is all about us. All about what we can get and what He can do for us. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. And if you've entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ because somehow you think He's a sweet lottery ticket, I guarantee you, you will be disappointed. Isn't He better than a lottery ticket? Yes, but He knows how you're thinking. See, God gave you eternal life. I would think, and certainly in my mind, I think this way, that if He never gave you anything else, you owe Him, I don't know, your life, all of it, every bit of it, every second of it. That's why He says that you must die to this world, to live as Christ, to die as gain. He owns you. That's salvation. And that's why so many of us as Christians have that consistent, constant grinding in our lives as we try to continue to buck against what God designed you for, which is to give Him glory, to give Him praise. See, our failure to serve others, our failure to break out of that me bubble, it's a death sentence to us spiritually. And I'll go one further. It's a death sentence to you in this fellowship. You will not last in this fellowship with the me bubble. Oh, there's plenty of people around. They'll curse my name. And invariably, it comes down to the fact is I wouldn't give them something they wanted. But that's not what this fellowship's about. This isn't a user-friendly church. This is a church who tries its very best to give opportunity for you to do the impossible. What's the impossible? To pay God back. And you never can. But man, it sure is fun trying. It's the gasoline that keeps me going every day, just trying to do the impossible. And the amazing thing is I try to give Him back, and then He does something like that whole Badamajari thing to me, you know? And it's like, oh, man, I'm never going to catch up. And I know it, and I just laugh, and I go and try to do more anyway, give Him more. And we have a great time together, Him and I. Because He's got me beat. But I'm not going to quit trying. And when we fail to get out of that me bubble kind of situation, as I said, it's a death sentence. And what happens is I watch so many of us increase daily in spiritual failure, neurotic behavior, spiritual isolation, feelings of helplessness, emptiness. Why? Because you can't get your face out of the mirror. It's about me. But how I feel. Where's mine? How come this isn't happening? Ooh. It's not about you, you see. You need to get your eyes on someone else. I wish, you know, just for a moment when I caught somebody like that, I'd say, here, let me take you somewhere and take you around the corner and Star Trek beam you right into the center of a slum in India. Smell that for a little bit. How about those people we walked by every day on the way to San G's? Scheduled cast, untouchables. Bathing their kids out there naked. And this is on a four lane, okay? They're bathing the kids out there naked. Kids are playing in the dirt. They had nothing. Then you'd come back and it was like, you know, the 10-second trip. Eyes this big. Many of us guys, it seems, struggle our whole lives trying to find some way, sometimes we even try spiritually and biblically, to find some way to not give God anything. And I love it. We quote verses like the Mary Martha story. Oh, yes. I'm just a Martha, see. I think that's where we should be, here at the feet of Jesus. How many chapters of the Bible are you ignoring when you grab hold of that one? I think that's true. But it's meant for us to not get lost in our service, that we forget why we're doing it. It doesn't mean you don't serve. And then watch us try to do nothing. We just want to sit around and we want to pray and think good thoughts. Kind of sort of Christian Buddhist. We want to sit around and meditate upon the wonderful things of God. Yes. Doesn't do anything for the kingdom. Because those are failed to recognize the fact that we're at war. You're going to go up to the front line and just sit there and, yes. Yes, Jesus. Bullets flying by you, landmines, you know. No. You run and you fight. So many of us never lift a finger, we never break a sweat, we never open our wallets. It's very, very important that if you hear anything tonight, you need to listen to these words. That idea is scripturally and doctrinally flawed. Overwhelmingly. Mountainously. You have to ignore 3/4 of the Bible. If we love Him, what does the Bible say? We will keep, we will walk, we will give, we will sacrifice, serve, show, light, speak, go, and be, etc., etc. We need to make no mistake tonight. Christianity is a faith of action, and there's no denying that fact. And people say, yeah, I know that Pastor Tim, he's so into service. So is my Bible. I don't know which version you're reading. King James? Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Yoke. Yoke. Think about that. Meditate on that. Take my yoke upon you. That is just what it is, guys. Why? Because we are supposed to be plowing. Isn't he worthy of it? Didn't he do enough for you to plow for him now? Man, he did for me. If he stopped today and I had to serve the rest of my life, I you know, I'm plowing. Verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Why? For my own sake. And I will not remember thy sins. You see, sometimes I think, I wonder, are we truly grasping the words that he's saying here? He's graciously reminding us here that he wants us to look over our shoulder. But he wants us to look over our shoulder concerning one thing. He erased our sin. So you got to kind of have to remember that you had sin to remember that he erased it. But that's what he wants us to remember. He erased our sin, our guilt, the judicial sentence against us, the bondage of that sin. He erased your sin. He not just forgave it, he forgot it. God would have had to have purposely chosen to forget. I mean, it isn't like God goes, what's that again? You know, and where's my car keys? You're not... You know, God doesn't forget. He's not getting, you know, old, senile like us, okay? He would have said, okay, I'm going to forget Tim's sin. What sin? Oh, Tim, no sin. He says that he will remember our sins no more. It seems, guys, that when we are unwilling to forgive and forget, or when we are unwilling to remember, both of those are spiritual traps. Because many of us, God has forgiven us, but we haven't. And you guys who are in that realm, you know who I'm talking about. God's forgiven you of sin, but you're still carrying the baggage, man. You can't forgive yourself. You're not bigger than God. And so you stall for weeks and months and years because you can't forgive. And there's some of us that just don't remember at all. And so we go happily, you know, down the road we go, and we don't remember what our sin was, and we don't remember that He forgave us. Both are traps. Memorial altar to the Lord. Put me in remembrance, verse 26. Let us plead together, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Put me in remembrance. Lord, make me remember. I don't want to remember the sin tonight, but I want to remember the life of sin that I left behind. I want to remember the redemption of that sin that He concluded, if you will, upon my life. And I don't want any of you to ever forget that. We so easily forget, guys, that we owe God everything. Do you know what everything? Everything. The very breath in our bodies. We owe God everything tonight. And you see, grasping that concept makes us a worshiper. Living in that concept makes you a servant. And embracing that concept, embracing that concept makes you a disciple. You owe Him everything. What will you give Him in return? 10%. Finishing up, thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to the reproaches. So he's saying our first father being Adam, he sinned, he started the whole ball rolling. But guys, let's make it perfectly clear tonight that it mattered very little that Adam started it, because if it hadn't, we would have done it. Every one of us. And now sin is our natural state. Self-centered worship of me is our default being. A curse. A reproach, it says. That's what we are. And that fact, those words, curse, reproach, maybe that's what should be written upon the cornerstone of that memorial altar of our lives tonight. So we could just quietly walk by each morning as we get up and face the day. Just quietly walk by in the stillness of the morning and look at that memorial altar. Reproach, curse. And I say that not so you wake up every day and be depressed, but that you might be motivated to remember. So you might remember to be motivated. Do you remember tonight? Man, I do. Tonight, I'm able to tell you guys that, you know, I can't imagine being in a better place. God has blessed me so much. You know, if the whole church just blew up and you all left tomorrow, man, I had a good time. And we did some great stuff. And I'd have fun just doing it all over again. I think I'd go up to the motel up there, get that conference room. worked last time. It's very important tonight for us all to remember. God's done some incredible things in all of our lives, and if we forget, then the whole thing gets stalled and you're in danger of sliding back. Can you think now, as we close, think about the journey you've been on, how far He's brought you. There's been some crazy moments you thought you were never going to live through. And yet here you are. It's very important for us corporately to do this, but it's very important for us to individually do it, because we are nothing but a conglomeration of a lot of individual relationships with Christ. So as we go to prayer, if you're having a hard time remembering, pray, Lord, help me to never forget. Whatever it has to happen so that I do not forget where I've come from and how far you brought me. Because if you don't, you start taking everything for granted and everything starts to unravel. You see, if we don't continue on this journey, God's going to get somebody else. I don't want God to get somebody else. I want God to use us. I'm having an awful good time. I want Him to continue to do that. So family, and I can speak to you that way, especially on Wednesday nights. We go to prayer tonight. Let's remember, shall we?